Take out your Bibles, please, and open them to two places. In Psalm 33, and then turn over to Amos chapter 1. We're going to do a fly-through on Amos this morning. Very brief, but a fly-through. I get asked a number of questions often if we do a Q&A or just anytime you start to talk about end-time prophecy. One of the questions that will often come up is, where is America in end-time prophecy? And the reason the question is asked is because you really can't see America in end-time prophecy. And then the question is, well, then what happened to America? Why, you know, since God, you know, God looks at all the nations of the earth and we see the church in such a powerful way in the United States of America, why wouldn't we be mentioned, particularly in light of the times that we live in? And there's a lot of different answers to that, I think, you know. But three basic answers. One is that some people take an allegorical approach to their interpretation of Scripture. They read the book of Revelation, they see Babylon mentioned, and they say Babylon was wicked, a lot of immorality. We see that in America, so Babylon in Revelation means America. Well, I say thank you, but I don't really think that that's what that means. God is pretty consistent in the way that he uses terminology in the Scripture, so it wouldn't make sense for him to suddenly, you know, pull a fast one on us and change the definition of things. There are two other ways of looking at it, I suppose. One is that, you know, America is this nation which has such a high percentage of Christians, even as much as we may bemoan the falling off of church attendance and things like that, nevertheless, compared to the rest of the nations of the world, such a high percentage of Christians that when the rapture occurs, and Christians from all the institutions, government, education, industry, you know, you go down the list, suddenly taken off of the planet and out of this country, that the U.S. may implode. That's very reasonable, and then could be, you know, absorbed into, you know, the great kingdoms of the earth in those days, whatever that may happen to be. And the other is that America may just fail to exist, with or without the rapture. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, man, I could have gone to a picnic a whole lot earlier than this. Good grief. Why is he talking like this? I really believe that it's right for us to be very honest and to think honestly, candidly, about the days that we live in and the country that we live in. I suppose that for most of us, while 4th of July is fun time, and I love it, you know, just the picnics and, you know, whether people go down the shore, whatever people do, people have fun. And I always like to think of what 4th of July represents and all that. But I think most of us are pretty concerned with where we are as a nation right now. If we're to look at the economy, don't worry, I'm not going to do, you know, an economic analysis. I like that stuff, but but if you're to look at where we are, unemployment rate, I mean, the reported one is very high. The, you know, what probably is the unemployment rate is the highest since the Great Depression. We're ready for runaway inflation. That's not far from now. People talk about an economic recovery, mostly talk. I don't see where they get that. The numbers don't really say that, although, you know, the old saying, if you torture the data long enough, you can get it to say anything. It really doesn't seem to be that. It is a monetary crisis. But beyond the monetary crisis, it's a moral crisis. And beyond the moral crisis, ultimately, it's a Jesus Christ crisis. It's a spiritual crisis. It's where we are in the world, and it's where we are in this nation. And, of course, on top of the economic problems, we have, you know, the threat of terrorism all the time, radical Islam. We look at China, Russia, North Korea, Iran with a nuclear weapon and the threat of even using it against us, let alone Israel. An EMP bomb that would basically take the U.S. out from New England down to Florida and out to St. Louis and bring us back to Little House days, just destroy all electronic circuits. That's very real. That's very real. We don't like to think about it, so it's not real to us. But it is very real. It's a very real threat. And thankfully, our government is aware of it. We look at what's going on in the Gulf of Mexico right now. I can't comprehend the immensity of this catastrophe. And you know, I believe that if I lived in Alabama or Mississippi or Louisiana or, you know, Panhandle, Florida, if I was pastoring a church down there, we would be on our knees and praying that God would keep that oil out and disperse it and do a miracle. But we're removed. We see it as a real problem. Well, we blame the government, we blame BP, and we move on. And part of it is just information inundation. You know, it's just too much. We can't comprehend it. We just kind of move on with our lives. Can we get out of the mess is the question. And I think the answer is clearly no or yes. You know, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, older people, well, some of us will remember him. Younger people may not know the name, but he was a Christian intellectual in the Soviet Union, imprisoned for his writings, primarily, against the government, I guess in the 60s when he was imprisoned. He wrote the famous book, was Gulag Archipelago, that came out in the late 70s. Great guy to study, by the way. But one of the things that he wrote in, I think it was Gulag Archipelago, he said, you know, now writing in the 70s, he said, a half a century ago, people, older people in Russia, explained the great disasters that had been that had befallen Russia by saying that men forgot God. It was asked what was the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up more than 60 million of our people. 60 million people. You know, we look at Hitler and terrible, evil through the Nazi empire. But by comparisons, if you're going to look at it in numbers, Adolf Hitler was a choir boy compared to Stalin. 60 million people. And then you compare Mao Zedong, I mean, it goes right up there again. He says, it comes down to this. Men forgot God. And that helps to explain what happened in Russia. I've often thought, and I'm no great historian or anything, but it's, I guess, an avocation of mine. I like history and politics, things like that. Not politics. I just like how it works type of thing. And as I look at the history of the world, again, no expert, but I look at the world, the two bright spots in the history of the world, only two, are Israel in her glory days and the United States of America. It's not that good things didn't happen in other places. They did, okay? But those are the two bright spots. And God has really used both those nations. So I've asked you to turn to Amos because I think that we need to look at some things. And we're going to, like I said, off quick fly through because we need to think about what it means for us. I am one. I was born in 1954. I've said this before. For many of us in this room, this is no longer the country that we were born in. People think differently. The government acts differently. School is different. Everything seems to be different. And it's too easy and too convenient to simply bemoan it. The question is, so what do we do about this? I'm not on the political stump here. That's not the point. The point is, God has given us information in his word, and of all people, we're the ones to remember his word and to put into actions the things that he has taught us. Amos comes on the scene in 760 BC. That's a long time ago. 760 BC. And, you know, just to use a Dickensism, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times in 760 BC. If you remember, Israel was a divided kingdom at this point. It's been 170 years, I guess, since the kingdom has divided after Solomon's death. So you have two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes known as Israel, and the southern kingdoms, two tribes known as Judah. Two kings, the one in the north, Jeroboam the second, and then in the south, Uzziah. You might remember that in the northern kingdom, there were 19 kings. They were all bad actors. And in the southern kingdom, there were 20 kings. Eight of them were okay. Five were great. And the other seven were also bad actors. Very bad actors, some of them actually. Jeroboam II has been on the throne in the northern kingdom for 41 years at this point. That's a long time. That would be like Richard Nixon still being president for us. No matter what your politics are, I'm just talking length of time, okay? And Uzziah in the southern kingdom has got him beat. He's been on the throne for 52 years. I like Ike, but, you know, I don't know if we'd like him that long, okay? 52 years. It's amazing to think of someone being on the throne all that long. And as much as Jeroboam II was, he was a real bad dude. From the people's perspective in the north, he was okay. He was good. They liked him, just like they liked Uzziah in the southern kingdom. Now, Uzziah was a good king. A little problems at the end. But he was a good king. He did some great things. Uzziah, you might remember, had really grown the military, expanded the borders of Judah. He had brought about agricultural innovations. The economy was booming. The economy was booming in the north. Jeroboam had made alliances with foreign nations for support. This is very interesting because God never wanted his people to do that, but they did. Both kingdoms did that. Things were great. Why were things great? Money. Money. It was all about prosperity. I remember very clearly, just because I'm wired that way, 1983, driving in my car and hearing that the Dow had actually passed 1,000. 1,000. I feel like such an old fogey saying that. 1,000. And, you know, okay, it's been as high as 14,000 now, but and now it's down to, what, 9,700. Some people it's going down to a lot further. So other people think it's coming up. I don't know. Hegel said, and Churchill kind of summarized his statement by saying that history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. George Santayana was quoted as saying, those who will not remember history will be condemned to relive it. There's truth in that. It's not that that's God's principle. It's that that's the principle of our flesh. We go back to the same areas. It's all about money. And then we follow wickedness. And that's what happened in, you know, actually ultimately in both of these kingdoms. Uzziah comes on the scene. Amos comes on the scene. Amos is what I like to call a crisis guy. And I get that from a quote. Jim Elliot, we probably all know who Jimmy Elliot. Yeah, we're a good friend of mine. Who Jim Elliot was. Wheaton College, 1948, he wrote this in his journal. He said, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those with whom I come into contact to come to a decision point. Let me not be a milepost on a single road, but make me a fork in that road so that people may turn one way or the other by facing Jesus Christ in me." I like that. Make me a crisis man. Amos was a crisis man. He says right here, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was the king of Israel. Amos in Hebrew means burden. Some people think it means to bear the burden, but really almost means burden, or we might say load. Some kids are just a load when they're born, you know. I know we had one. Why do you call your kid load or burden? It's like saying, you know, bummer. But anyhow, he's a regular guy. He comes. He's an interesting prophet because he comes from Judah, but he prophesies to the northern kingdom. He's sent to Israel, to the northern kingdom, to prophesy. He's a fig picker. He's a shepherd from Tekoa, which is a small little town in the beginning of the Judean wilderness, southeast of Jerusalem. He wasn't in the school of the prophets, or we would say he didn't go to seminary. He wasn't a polished prophet. He's pretty rough. He's just a regular guy. That's part of what I like about him. He had the same needs. He had the same temptations. He had the same desires. He had the same fears that every single one of us in this room has. Regular stuff. I like studying regular stuff people that God uses in a powerful way because that reminds me that God can use the likes of me and the likes of you in the same way too. So God sends him to the northern kingdom and speaks through him. And he says in verse 2 that he said, "The Lord roars from Zion. He thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds." Hey, you come up here and do this three times on a Sunday morning. Nah, stay there. All right, let's get serious. The Lord roars from Zion. He thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. If you've been to Israel now, some of you have, and you know what the top of Carmel's like. It's lush. He's saying, no. It's going to wither away. You know, we've seen just a couple of weeks, no rain, pretty high temperatures. Everybody's afraid about their lawns and their flowers and their tomato plants. Mine's gone. But my one lone tomato plant. But, you know, I often think, what was it like in the days of Elijah? 3.5 years of no rain in a place that's arid in the first place. 3.5 years, no rain, famine, blight. I mean, just terrible. And Amos is saying, it's coming again. It's going to come again. You know, a lot of times we read the prophets or we read about what Elijah did, you know, the whole idea about the praying for the drought. He didn't just say, yeah, Lord, smite them with, no rain. No, he didn't do that. He prayed the scripture. You can find all this really in Deuteronomy. The Lord said, when you turn from me and when you follow idols, this is what I will do. I'll bring blight on your crops and I'll bring drought and I'll bring famine. And I'll bring those things. So that's what Elijah was doing. He was praying, Lord, I see it. That's you. Go ahead and do it. And this is what Amos is saying, that the Lord is showing that this is going to happen again. It's very interesting, just as a sidebar. Everything's a sidebar when I preach, but just as a sidebar, if you study Deuteronomy, especially chapter 28, the Lord talks about the curses that will come on his people when they turn from him. You can see every single one of the diasporas in there. You can even see, you got to work a little hard at this one, but you can even see the Holocaust in there. It's all written aforetime. It's interesting, and he's going to say that in a minute. It's the long-range weather report. It's going to get bad, and it's going to get bad because of the way that Israel has turned from God. Now, I'm just going to summarize real quickly. Chapter, you know, the end of chapter 1, or from there to verse 3, on into the first three verses of chapter 2. What the Lord does is he says, for three sins... First of all, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Now, sometimes you read that, for three sins, even for four. And in many ways, it's a poetic device very often. People call that a Hebraism. You know, say it for three, and then you add a fourth. And it's a way of writing. But maybe it's really saying, you know, here's the third, but the fourth is the final. You know, that's the end. And what he does is he starts with Damascus, the capital of Syria. He talks about Tyre, which we would call Lebanon today. He talks about Gaza. Now, that's one of the capital cities of the Philistines, okay? But he talks about the same region that you and I would call Gaza or the Gaza Strip today. That's where the Philistines were at that time. He talks about Edom, Ammon, Moab. We would call that Jordan today. Basically, what he does is he draws a noose right around Israel. And because these are their enemies, he says, because of their sins, I'm going to bring judgment against them. Now, be honest. Just, you don't have to say anything. Don't look at your neighbor. Just in your own mind between you and the Lord, right? When we hear that God's going to bring judgment on our enemies, the first thing that goes through our mind is usually, yes. That's normal. That's natural. Whether it's right or not, I'm just saying that's natural. So how are you feeling if you're in northern Israel and you're living in this prosperity and these people threaten your security, threaten your family, threaten your prosperity? How would you feel about that? You wouldn't feel good at all. But when you hear that God is going to wipe them out, God's going to bring his judgment against them, you're like, yeah, that's good. Now remember, this is northern kingdom. So now, verse 4 of chapter 2, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah. Now, they had problems between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They would go to war at times. They hated one another. There were definite problems between them. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they rejected the law of the Lord, and they've not kept his decrees. Yeah. Well, regardless of the reason, if you're living in the northern kingdom, and you hear that even Judah is going to be hurt, you know, you're thinking, you know what, Lord? Yes. Okay, we're good now. Yeah, but then there's this troublesome verse, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. No more praising in the pews, right? We've been rejoicing so far because God's going to take care of all the people who hate us. And God's just saying, no, I've just saved you for last. I just saved you for last. Yeah, I am going to take care of them, but I'm going to take care of you too. That's important for us to think about. That really is important. Now he goes on and he explains. I'll just summarize this. Because they've taken advantage of the poor. You know, God feels very seriously about that stuff. And we don't need to have time this morning to go into where do we buy your sneakers or, you know, things like that. That's a whole different question, and that's between you and God. But God is serious about that. We certainly see it in Amos. We see it in Hosea. God is very serious about how we treat those who don't have what we do. He says, because they've taken advantage of the poor, because of their gross immorality, because they act religious, but they deny the law because of their idolatry. And despite the Lord's great mercy to them, there's this enormous sin. He says, I'm going to bring a judgment against you. Chapter 3. He says, can two walk together? Verse 3 of chapter 3. Can two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? That's a good question, you know. If we think of ourselves as Christians, how easy it is to say that, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but am I walking with him? How can I say I walk with the Lord, but I'm not in agreement with him? How can I say I am a Christian, but I don't act the way he would have me to act? These are serious questions that you know, again, you don't really, you could discuss it in a home fellowship, but ultimately it's between me and God. It's between you and God. How can I claim to be a Christian, but I don't act the way he wants me to? Jesus said it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? Tough questions. I realize that. But he says it to Israel. He says, judgment's coming. He says it in verse 7. Surely the sovereign Lord will do nothing except that which he's revealed to his servants, the prophets. As I said before, everything written in Deuteronomy 28, you know, comes true for Israel. You have to ask yourself a question then again. So where's the United States in prophecy? Where are we in prophecy? We don't seem to be there. What does that mean? Well, maybe we are there. And I don't have the answer. I'm going to say, oh, here's a discovery. Surprise. No, I don't have that. But if the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets, then the apparent absence of the United States in the Word of God should be a bit troubling to us. If we're not troubled by it, we're probably just not paying attention. We're just, and I don't mean to me, to him. We're probably just not paying attention. But he's saying that judgment is coming. You know, there's this resounding thing, he says, in chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. He says, seek me and live. Seek me and live. Well, they didn't. 722, under Sennacherib's rule and guidance, Assyria comes in and wipes out the northern kingdom because of their unrepentant sin. God gave them hundreds of years, and he wiped them out. Tens of thousands of people died. Others are taken away with hooks in their jaws off to the nations, and Assyria brings in others to intermarry with the people who live up in that area. And the crossbreed or half-breed people are called the Samaritans. And we read about them, of course, in the New Testament. God has brought his judgment against them. And what are you thinking if you're in Judah? Are you thinking, well, they were a real pain in the neck. Glad they're gone. Well, if we just move the calendar forward about 120 or so years, now we come to an issue. The most wicked king in Judah's history, Manasseh. And he and Amon, his son, Amon only rules for a little bit. So if you put them together, they rule for a total of 63 years. Very wicked. No reason to go through all that right now. Just wicked. And God is ready to bring his judgment. And on the scene comes a little boy, 8 years old, who becomes the king after his father, Amon, is assassinated. His name is Josiah. And, you know, people protected him as he was growing up. But there comes a point in his life. Young adults, listen carefully. There comes a point in his life, probably in his late teens, early 20s, where he's very interested in the things that have befallen his country. What's happened to the temple? The temple is in shambles. It was filled with idols and prostitutes and all of that. And at the ripe old age of 26, this young king has them clean out the temple. And in the process of cleaning out the temple in order to refurbish it, they discover the book of the law. Now, that seems like that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. And yet, it came as a big surprise to them because they'd lost the book of the law. People debate whether it's the whole Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, or whether it was just Deuteronomy. A couple reasons, don't worry. The point is, they didn't have it up to that point. They bring it in and they begin to read it. They say, "We found the book of the law in the temple." And they start to read it to Josiah. And it says, doesn't say what he heard. It just says that when he heard it, he tore his robes. I tend to believe that it was Deuteronomy that he was hearing, because God talks about the judgments that are going to come against Judah because of their idolatry, because of their wickedness. And when he looked around and he saw what state his country was in, he tore his robes and he repented. And he had them go to Huldah, the prophetess, and to learn more about this. And she says that God is bringing his judgment on Judah. They're going to be wiped out because of the sins of Manasseh, but because of your righteousness, Josiah. Because of your heart for me, because you tore your robes when you heard my word, you will be spared. Actually, that's kind of interesting. Because God says, hey, he's bringing the judgment anyhow. He's not going to keep it from happening. It's going to come. But the righteous will be spared, is what he's saying. That's sort of like us talking about the rapture, by the way. I will hide you in the day of trouble, God says. So how would you feel if you were Josiah? Yeah, I'm in! That's the way a lot of us as Christians feel. But what he did is, at the ripe old age of 26, young adults, please listen, he leads a revival. And he tears down the altars of the Baals, and he tears down the Asherah poles. He destroys the tombs of the false prophets from long ago. And throughout the countryside, there's this incredible revival for as long as he's the king. As soon as he dies, everything turns back. But there was a revival. God honors those who honor him. Well, it is 4th of July. We need to ask ourselves a question, whether we know the long-range forecast for America. I know that the builders of the Titanic said it was unsinkable. So we have to ask ourselves, you know, what do we really believe and why do we believe it? We have a tendency, and it's dangerous, we have a tendency to say, well, it can't happen here. Thomas Jefferson said, "I tremble for my country when I consider that God is just." Gulp. See, the other question that people often ask besides, where is America in end time prophecy? Is, if you're a serious Bible student, at some point you have to ask the question, why has God not judged America yet? 50 million abortions, sanctioning homosexuality as a legitimate alternative lifestyle. And it is equipped, and it was a clever way of putting it. You know, we've all heard it. I repeat it a lot because I think it's an important one to remember. Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. True enough, because God is consistent. God must be just. So we have to ask the question, then why has God not brought judgment against America yet? And that's not to say that some of the things that we're seeing in the economy and natural disasters and things like that are not part of his judgment. I tend to think that they are, almost as if God is lifting his hand of protection. It would seem that way. That's my opinion. And I know that some people here probably disagree with that. But that's what I think. I'm a firm believer that Genesis 12:3 still holds, that God will bless those who bless Israel, and he will curse those who curse Israel. And that's why those of us who take the word of God seriously tremble for our nation when we realize that God is just and we're walking away from our support of Israel. This is not time for an Israel discussion. It's just that that's probably the reason, only an opinion. So where are we? Are we in the best of times? Or are we in the worst of times? See, there's a lot of parallels between what we see in 760 B.C., in 622 B.C. under Josiah, the prosperity and wickedness combined. We see that in our nations. A lot of historians have done the study. You've probably heard some of this before. Let's review it very quickly. Black, Gibbons and some others have said, in studying all the civilizations and the empires of the earth, the average, it's just a rough average, the average length or lifespan of any of the empires on the face of the earth has been roughly 200 years. Now, some are a little longer, some are a little shorter, okay? Great Britain lasted longer than 200 years. We seem to be on track. These guys also have put together the 10 stages. You could find this sometimes 6 stages, sometimes 7. I like the 10. Stages in the life cycle of nations. Listen to this. Again, you may have heard some of this before. But the first stage of a nation is when the people move from bondage into spiritual faith. The second stage, when they go from spiritual faith to great courage. And then from great courage to liberty. Then from liberty to abundance. And from abundance to selfishness. I think that was the 70s. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. Then from apathy to moral decay. From moral decay to dependence. And then from dependence back to bondage. I know it's not encouraging. I understand that. The idea is to be a wake-up call. We're to say, wait a minute, is this real? Or, nah, that can't happen here. Dangerous. Dangerous. 1831, Alexis de Tocqueville was sent from France, actually to study the prison system in America, but he came over here and he wrote a tome of a book called Democracy in America. I remember having to read it in college in English. And he ended up studying the democratic system. He wanted to see, can democracy hold up? He concluded something very interesting. He said, democracy is in it by itself untenable. It can't hold up for very long on its own. But it will last until the electorate, the people, learn that they can vote for themselves largesse out of the public treasury. At that point, democracy begins to break down. That was his analysis in 1834 when the book was published. Interesting. He also said something interesting in that book. He said, when I went through and traveled through America, the United States of America, he said, I realized that the strength and the greatness of America is not found in its capital. It's not found in its legislatures. The greatness of America is found in its churches, in the little towns that I walked through. That was interesting. But it's only interesting when you understand when he was doing this. You know, many of us have a tendency to mourn for our country when we see the state that we're in right now. And I think that's a reasonable emotion, a reasonable sense, or a reasonable feeling. If we go back really quickly, you know, here we are, it's July 4th. When we think of July 4th, we think of the 4th of July in 1776. When these men took a pen and put it to parchment, and they put their lives and their fortunes, everything on the line. I've been in Independence Hall 3 times, and I can never get out of that room without crying. When I tried to comprehend what it meant to commit high treason against the most powerful empire on the planet. And even if you study that through, how can a ragtag bunch of colonists fight an empire that has them outmanned, outgunned, outfinanced, okay, and they beat them? God's providence is how it happened. But it doesn't start there. That's the thing. See, we all start in 1776. You have to go back to 1620. You can go to Jamestown before that, but especially let's start in 1620. Real quick, we won't be here for, you know, another century. 1620, the Puritans come over. Why did the Puritans come over? The Puritans came over because they were fleeing England, persecution, because if we start, you know, with the Roman Catholic Church, sorry if you come from Roman Catholicism, let me, this is just history. They come from the Roman Catholic Church, and from the 4th century under Constantine, there's one church, okay, and it's the Roman Catholic Church, and we'll kind of leave the Eastern Orthodox out of it for now. So there's one church, and then the Reformation occurs. This is real quick and dirty church history. Reformation occurs, now you've got a division in the church. But in many ways, the Reformed side of the church is a lot like the Catholic Church. They believe in salvation by grace. They still allegorize the scriptures. There's a lot of different things that happen. Okay, now, You got the Anglican Church, Church of England, basically, what is it, Henry VIII, you know, couldn't get a divorce, so he said, I'll start my own church, right? So now you've got the Church of England, which is basically an English version of the Catholic Church. Anybody who's a part of the church, you're born into the church. Most of us should probably have a problem with that, okay? We realize what's wrong with that. The idea is you're born into the church. The church and the government are completely interlinked. Now you have people like the Puritans, okay? They want to worship God on their own. They want to worship God their own way, not as a part of the Anglican Church. And ultimately, they choose to leave there and to risk their lives by going thousands of miles across the Atlantic Ocean to come to the New World. And a lot of us look at it as, well, that was an exciting venture. Yeah, of course it was an exciting venture. Many of them died. Most of them, actually. But it was all founded on Jesus Christ. That's what we miss a lot of times. It was all founded on Jesus Christ. Mayflower Compact. He said, the purpose of all of this is for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, they didn't just come on a camping trip. They came as missionaries. They saw themselves as missionaries. They understood they were bringing the gospel to the new world. This is important for us. Because these people go through rough stuff. Many dying that first winter. Miracles happen. The whole first Thanksgiving is because they give thanks to God because of his gracious abundance and the way that he provided for them. Them and the Indians together. Our history books that our kids read today is that, yeah, they got together to thank one another for their help. No. They got together to thank God for what he did for them. There's this great move of the gospel in those early days, and then something happens. People are making a living. People are trying to take care of themselves. People are protecting themselves on the frontier. In the meantime, England is opening up its prisons and sending its prisoners over to the colonies. Get rid of them. The king is offering large tracts of land to his friends. Slavery is introduced to bring cheap, free labor into the plantations. The whole country has changed. By the time you get up to 1700, right, we went a long way. For us, they're just dates in a history book. By the time we get to 1700, 1710, 1720, well, not many Christians as a percentage. Some people estimate that church attendance may have been as low as 10%. I don't know, but low is the point. And there's dissipation in the Americas, in the colonies. And then we hear of names like Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, the Wesley brothers. Some guy got a high school named after him, William Tennant. Interesting. William Tennant, how about that? Presbyterian minister and his four sons who start a college to train up missionaries and preachers to go out and preach the gospel. It's called Log College and ends up being called, you know, Princeton's Semiological Institute. No one gets the joke anytime I use it. But it's a true story. It does become Princeton later on. It's the Great Awakening. And the move of the Spirit throughout the colonies by 1730, 1731, 32, unbelievable. Tens of thousands of people are coming to the Lord. The Spirit is moving like crazy. Fast forward. By the time we get to 1776 at a table in Philadelphia, those guys who were standing there were the children and the young adults. Young adults listening? In the Great Awakening. You know, we read things like the Declaration of Independence. Like, you know, look, we've all heard this before, but we're Christians, so try to put on your Christian thinking hat and think about this. We hold these truths to be self-evident. They prove themselves. That all men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. God has given us rights. And that among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They believed that God has given them those rights. And that to secure these rights, governments have been instituted among men. How? God instituted the governments in order to secure the rights for people to have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is high thinking. And I was taught, as a political science student, that it was John Locke, the real one, not the guy on Lost, okay? It was John Locke and Rousseau and those guys who were the ones who influenced them. True enough, But it was the Great Awakening that convinced them. Let me just finish it out. Governments are instituted among men to secure those rights, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Now, not a political science lesson, okay, but I want you to understand something. If you're a part of the Great Awakening, and the church is basically the Anglican church now in the colonies, and it's staid, it's old, it's dead. And the Great Awakening comes through, the Spirit moves through your community, and you're alive in Christ. And you say, wait a minute, I'm not controlled by some government over the ocean. I have a relationship, my own relationship with Jesus Christ. That ultimately causes a change. The church, Christians who once were called Puritans, now are calling themselves Congregationalists. And they recognize that they have a right to say what goes on in the church. No government is going to tell us what to do. By the way, that's the whole idea of separation of church and state that you find in the Bill of Rights. It has nothing to do with the government saying that you can't talk about God. It's about the government saying, of course we're Christians, but the government can't tell people what to do. You can't institute a church. So they rebel. But that congregational idea forms the basis now in 1776 for this great thinking, good intellectual, Christian intellectual thinking. But they say, no, we stand on our own. I mean, just a couple things. They go through all these charges against, you know, the king and England and all that. But they say, look, we therefore, the representatives of these United States of America, this is before the Constitution, in General Congress assembled, listen, appealing to the supreme judge of the world. Wow. We're appealing to the supreme judge of the world. And then they end it. They say, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. That's 1776 for the Lord our God. We're looking to him for our protection. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Some people say it was Ben Franklin. I don't know if it was Franklin who was really the one. You have all these different stories. But there was someone among the group who said, we need wisdom and we need guidance from God. And if it was good enough for people of old to get down on their knees and to seek God, we should do the same thing. And they did. They did. Imagine this. All of the representatives of that General Assembly were down on their knees before they signed that declaration. John Adams wrote to Abigail about that first meeting. He said, the most amazing thing occurred. Even the stern old Quakers had tears gushing down their cheeks. Can you imagine what it would be like if the White House, if the Congress, if the Senate actually did that? Because they realized that we can't control this problem that we have. We can't control the catastrophes that are going on around us. We need help, and we're going to put our pride aside, and we're going to get down on our knees, and we're going to ask the Lord God of all of the earth to give us guidance. You don't believe it will happen because we've been just as infected by secular thinking as the rest of the world. So that's unthinkable to us. Well, just wait till the heat gets a little hotter. See, there comes a point where every person has to say, that's enough. Look, there's so many things that you can talk about. But this great awakening comes through. In 1776, they signed the Declaration of Independence. You know, there was a second great awakening. Because people got stayed again. They always say, the church only lasts as long as one generation. There always has to be regeneration. Are you listening, young people? There always has to be regeneration. And so by the time you get to the very early 1800s, that's happened again. And people are concerned with their comfort and with their prosperity and things like that. And then comes on the scene, Finney, and the camp meetings start. And the Methodist Church comes out of that. And the Baptist Church comes out of that. And again, tens of thousands of people are saved. The modern missionary movement started because of the Second Great Awakening in the United States. Yeah, it had been going on in England for a long time, and now it was going on in the United States. That's the modern missionary movement. You wonder why the Civil War happened. You know, I've been through history classes and all kinds of things. I've studied the Civil War, and it, you know, it wasn't just about slavery. It was all about states' rights. I understand all the political jive. But you know what it was really about, in my opinion? Just my opinion. There's no way the devil could allow all those Christians to be united. And he brought great calamity and confusion into a nation that was Christian from the north to the south. You had brothers in Christ fighting over political ideas. And I'm not saying they weren't important. In order to kill the movement, to kill the missionary movement, and yet the gospel goes out. You've got Moody, you've got Spurgeon, look all over the world, look. Is it time for a third great awakening? You see, that's the point. Is it time for a third great awakening? Some people say we're out of time. Some people would say, and I understand the thinking, 2 Chronicles 7:14. You know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sins, and I'll heal their land. And you can make a case, and I can understand it, and I can see the logic in it, that maybe we've gone over the edge. Maybe we have. I know one thing. There was a guy named Jonah who was sent to Nineveh, and he didn't want to go. God had to have a little conversation and kind of clarify some things with him. And when he came into Nineveh, that most wicked of cities, he had one thing on his mind. He said, you're 40 days from ground zero. In our terminology, that's what he said. And they all repented. Not because he didn't preach the gospel. He said, you're dead. You are dead. And he went sat up on a hill to rejoice and watch it. Because he hated them. Now there's a missionary for you. But they repented. And when they repented, what happened? God relented for 100 years. The book of Nahum is written 100 years later and tells about the destruction of Nineveh. God had mercy on them. Will he not also have mercy on us? I really believe that that's his desire. You know the definition, right? Or the difference between a pessimist and an optimist? A pessimist knows that he's right, but he doesn't enjoy it. An optimist believes that the future is uncertain. We need to be optimists. And by that I mean not stupid. We need to be optimists. We need to believe that God will hear from heaven, that he'll forgive sins, and he'll heal our land. As much as I want to go, as much as I'm ready for heaven, here's what I read. Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart stand firm throughout all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse, or a tank, or a fighter, is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its strength it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Father, we know it's your heart, Lord, that you desire to relay again the foundation of the covenant in our lives. We know that it's your desire, Lord, to raise up godly leaders, certainly in this nation in terms of those who hold public office, Lord. But it's your desire to do that in our schools, in our police force, in our local governments. It's also your desire, certainly, to raise up godly leaders right here in this church, Lord. And we know that you move through people of all ages, Lord, but you have a heart to do a great thing through this new generation. So, Lord, we especially want to lift up our young people, our young adults, our teenagers here today, and our youngest, Lord, because we don't know how long we have, but however long it is, Lord, we know that you want to move through them and to use them in a powerful way for righteousness in this country and in the world, Lord. So we lift them up to you, Lord. And at the same time, we pray for our President Obama. Politics aside, Lord, we lift him up. We pray for Vice President Biden, for their families, Lord. for Senator Reid, for Congresswoman Pelosi, for all who are in the Senate and the Congress and the Supreme Court. We pray for repentance, Lord. We pray that they would hear and believe the gospel and choose to walk and to follow you, Lord, to walk with you. Lord, pour out your Spirit afresh on our lives, on this church, on this country, Lord. May a great move go forth beginning today from all the churches in America, Lord, where the Christians say, this is it. We're just going to stand up for what's right. We're going to be the light. We're going to be the salt here. Come what may. Come what may. We look to you. Lord, bring a great revival in this nation. In the name of Jesus. Amen.